Exodus chapter 13, we'll read part of the chapter, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify or set apart unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And there shall be no leavened bread be eaten. And this day ye came out in the month Abib. In verse 8, Then you shall say, show your son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Verse 13, And every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then shall you break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among your children shall you redeem. I think that we'll read more later, but now we'll notice some of the things. First of all, that there are consequences of their leaving Egypt. And when we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, when we've been born anew, this should produce results in our life, which will be a glory to God and a witness and testimony to the people about us. God rightfully claims that which he has redeemed. We noticed in verse 13 that all the firstborn of man, every firstborn son, had to be redeemed with a lamb. Also in the first part of the verse, every firstborn donkey had to be redeemed with a lamb, or its neck had to be broken, which shows us that the donkey and man are put in the same category by God, when not redeemed, both under the sentence of death. Now this goes back to the Passover in Egypt, when God passed through the land of Egypt that night, on the 14th day of the first month, and every firstborn son died in the land of Egypt, with the exception of those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which had been shed and applied to the door. We are under the curse of God by nature and by practice. We have no rights. We have nothing of which to be proud or of which to boast. But our God has in his marvelous grace provided for us complete cleansing from all our sin, complete forgiveness, in the person of His beloved Son, whom He gave for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, blood of a Lamb without spot and blemish, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last days for us who are believers in Him. God lays claim upon His people whom He has redeemed, and rightfully so. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, we read words something like this: the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died. And He died for us, that we should not any longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We find in these lessons personal devotedness to God, and a personal holiness in our lives. We find the obligation of a holy life, that is, a life set apart to God. Separation to God is a very real thing. The second verse of chapter 13 says, "Set apart unto me all the firstborn." And we who have been redeemed with the blood of Christ, God considers as the firstborn. And then in verse 3, we are told to remember the day of our deliverance, and to remember the one who delivered us. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you from this place. And then we have the command that there shall be no leaven, you shall eat no leavened bread. And this does not speak of that which we eat when we sit down at our tables. This speaks of that life which we are to live, which is free from the corruption of sin and self, of Satan and the world. Leaven always speaks in the Scripture of that subtle working of the principles of the world which corrupt and inflate man's ego so that man is seen and not Christ. Substitution. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14, one of my favorite verses. And then it's very important that we should teach our families, our children, these things. It is an immense point gained when the believer looks upon himself and his family as belonging to the Lord. And it's good when the children see their parents acting so differently from the world that they ask their parents, why? And I believe that Tuesday is a day in which we can, as a family, set aside a day, and our children will say, why? And then we can tell them why. A day of humiliation, of the denying of self, and of prayer. In Exodus 10 and verse 2, we read that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptian, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And then in Exodus 12, 26 and 27, when your children shall say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And in some respects, I say only some respects, the Lord's Supper has taken the place of the Passover. I say only in certain respects. I emphasize that because I don't believe that the Passover has been supplemented by the Lord's Supper, nor do I believe that it's a type of the Lord's Supper so much as there are certain things about it which are carried over to the Lord's Supper. True, the Lord's Supper has superseded the Passover. But the Lord's Supper is a time when we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The Passover was a time when the children of Israel remembered how God had delivered them by the blood of a lamb which was slain. So you see the likeness there. And at the time of the Passover, you remember that the directions to the children of Israel were that they should kill the lamb at the door, that its blood should be caught in the basin there at the door, and that they should take a bunch of hyssop and slap it up over the door and on the two side posts, and then that they should go inside their houses and shut the door, and that there they should roast the lamb and eat the roast lamb. Father, mother, children, the whole family. And I believe that it's very important that we bring our children to the Lord's Supper. Until our children, now there's a difference here, until our children realize for each for themselves what it has meant that Christ died for them and rose again, and until they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and then, of course, the general order that is given to us, though it is not mandatory, is that the second step after salvation is baptism, and then one has the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus. But that's a third step. And I say this is not mandatory according to the New Testament, but it's the general order that's given in the New Testament. And so our children will not be partaking of the loaf and of the cup until they have reached that point in life when they have each for himself personally put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and until each knows what it's all about and what he's doing. But we always were taught, and we always did, and I think that it was fitting that we did, and it's good teaching that we had, brought our children with us to the Lord's Supper. Even though they were not partaking of the emblems, they were with us. And my wife and I always believed that they should be sitting with us and that we should take care of them. And they will then ask why. And then it is our blessed privilege to tell them why. I remember as a boy myself learning these lessons by example as I watched the Lord's people and listened to them as they remembered the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And these times, each Lord's Day morning, made an indelible impression upon my mind, which I have never forgotten, and taught to me a reverence and a love for the Lord's Supper, which I probably wouldn't have had otherwise. I consider it the very highest privilege that a human being has on the face of the earth, to gather together with a little company of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I know of no higher privilege. I know of no greater honor than this. And it was our desire that our children should learn this. And it is our desire that our grandchildren should learn this. In Exodus 13 and verse 8, in respect to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we read, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Verse 14, "It shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this? Then you shall say to him, With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." Deuteronomy 4:9, in respect to the statutes and judgments of the Lord, we read, "Make them known to your sons and your grandsons, that they may teach their children." Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "And you shall teach these things diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead." What's that mean? The statutes, the commandments, the ordinances of the Lord, to be bound as a sign on the hand, speaking of that which we do, to guide us in all that we do. And as a frontlet on your forehead, between your eyes, speaking of all that goes on in our mind, that which we think, all should be controlled and guided by the statutes, the commandments, the ordinances of the Lord as given to us in His holy word. And it says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall teach them diligently. You shall talk of them at all times, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up." And it says, "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And that reminds me of Oliver Smith back in Iowa. Some of you may have heard of him who are older. Oliver Smith, after he was saved, read this verse one day, and he was somewhat of an artist, especially a good printer, so he went out to his house and his garage, and he printed on his garage and on his house scripture verses. And there was a tremendous testimony in the community. Not only did he do that on his house, but all over his car, he printed verses of scripture. And everywhere he went, the word was being proclaimed by those simple gospel verses which he printed on his house, his garage, and his car. Deuteronomy 6:20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, What do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand." And in Psalm 44:1, "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." We won't take time, but if we went to Psalm 78, we would find a similar passage where they refer back to the fact which had been taught them by the Lord. Now, in the last part of this chapter, because what we wanted to get into for today was the believer's guidance by God, I think we should read from verse 17 on. "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines," although that was near, that was the shortest route. Exodus 13, verse 17, "For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent," that is, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they returned to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. That was a waste, howling desert, by the way. And the children of Israel went up harnessed, that is, in an orderly fashion, out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. You know that that's a quotation from the next to the last verse in the book of Genesis. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God undertook for them in everything. All they had to do was to obey. He considered their weakness, their timidity, their unbelief, their fears. They weren't prepared for war. They'd been slaves in the land of Egypt. And God considered this, and though God could have vanquished all their enemies before them, before they ever got to them, yet God had things to teach them in that waste, howling desert which they could not learn in the land of the Philistines. And so he took them through the waste, howling desert, where he could deal with their unbelief and rebellion in his own wonderful way, in his patient grace and kindness to them along the way. Yes, they were divinely guided in their march. God, who selected their path, guided them in it. He went before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, in all their wanderings for 40 years. These gracious symbols of his presence he never took from them as long as they were in the wilderness. And patience and faith are still severely tested by the circuitous and laborious route through which God leads us, his people. But in that day to come, we'll know, we'll understand the why, the reasons why God led us in the way that he led us, and we'll be satisfied. Rise, my soul, your God directs you. Stranger hands no more impede. Pass on, his hand protects you, strength that has the captive freed. In the wilderness before you, desert lands where drought abides, heavenly springs shall there restore you fresh from God's exhaustless tides. The Christian is as to his body in this world. We're very much aware of that, aren't we? But the Christian is as to his experience in the wilderness, where we have to depend completely upon God for our provision, for our protection, for our direction. If you want all these? Our guidance, our direction, where we have to depend upon him for everything. And the Christian is as to his spirit by faith already in Canaan, which is not heaven, because in Canaan they encountered war, and we will not encounter war in heaven. But Canaan is the place of the rest of faith, where we have come to that point in our lives, an experience where we're willing to put our trust in God and not harden our hearts against him. Oh, let us cross over Jordan into the land of Canaan. Jordan, which speaks of death to self and all of its ambitions and pursuits. in the land of Canaan, which speaks to us of that rest of faith where we can utterly trust Him for all the things of life. No matter how difficult or wrong or upsetting or painful or distressing they may be, we may count upon Him completely. God would provide every way. All they had to do was obey. As sinners, we need a Savior. Thank God He's provided that Savior, His beloved Son. As captives, we need a deliverer, and the same one who is our Savior is our deliverer. And as pilgrims, we need a guide, and the same one who is our Savior and deliverer is also our guide. Yes, we do have a guide through life. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made every provision for us. He told His disciples, "I'm going away," and they were sad. But He says, "It's better for you if I go away. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. He will help you. He will comfort you. He will guide you." And in John 14, 15, and 16, we have seven things that the Holy Spirit of God does for us. And in a sense, I think this pillar of cloud and of fire speaks to us of the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells within those of us who are believers. The pillar of cloud is the visible evidence of God's presence with us. You know that He's with you? He says to us, in the words of Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says in the words of Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A visible evidence of God's presence? Yes, to the eyes of faith. There is a visible evidence of God's presence. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. According to 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And the pillar of cloud spoke of divine fellowship. God was always with them. He shared with them all their wandering. Think of that. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. He shared with them in all their wandering. Does He with us? Yes. The psalmist said, "How can I escape from the presence of God? If I go to the farthest place in the earth, there He is. If I go down into the depths, there He is." And isn't that good? There He is, wherever I go. And the pillar of cloud is a guarantee of supply. And we'll see as we go along through Exodus that God supplied them with all their needs, water and food. And their clothing didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. God provided for them. And protection. God protected them from all their enemies. We'll see in the next chapter how that God, in His marvelous grace, as Pharaoh and his armies began to pursue the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt, that God took the cloud of His presence, the Shekinah glory of His presence, which led the children of Israel, and that cloud moved behind the children of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness and despair to the Egyptians, but it was a cloud of brightness and encouragement and the hope to the children of Israel. so the cloud of God's presence today protects us. We don't need to be afraid. Shelter? Yes. Think of them in the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, you know how it is in the daytime. The sun, the blistering hot sun, bears down upon you until you don't know how you can stand the heat of it any longer. But they didn't have that to worry about. Because that cloud with a pillar with its overspreading canopy hovered over the nation of Israel, all those people, I don't know how many, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 million of them, there in that desert, and they were in the shade, in the cool shade of God's presence with them. He was protecting them from the heat of the day, from the blistering sun. And the night when it gets cold in the desert and dark, what did they have? A pillar of fire with the overspreading canopy, which kept them warm and gave them light. Oh, think of God's bountiful provision. We read in Psalm 99 and 7 that He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. God spoke to them from that. He was their source of light and their guide. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we have His holy word to guide us today. At the end of this chapter, God's people are hallowed to Him. It's a chapter in which we have the teaching of their being hallowed, set apart to Him, in which they should put away all leaven. And in the end of this chapter, we have them under the canopy of God Himself, owning themselves to be ransomed. The Exodus was only the beginning of countless tender mercies. By the way, God went before His people He had chosen with fire by night and with a cloud by day. He took it not away, that cloudy pillar, although they oft provoked Him to so to do. Ungrateful though they were for all His kindness, the pillar led them all the journey through. It must have looked so cool and so refreshing, that cloudy pillar in the heat of day, and that at night its shadows no more needed became a fire to light them on the way. Just what they needed, wonderfully fitted to meet the varying wants of every hour. But oh, how little did they prize the token of His unerring wisdom, love, and power. God's leadings often crossed their inclinations. The pillar went too fast or went too slow. It stayed too long to suit their restless temper. Or when they wished to stay, it bid them go. It kept them so uncertain of the future. It wrote, "If God permit," on every plan. It seemed to mock the wisdom of the wisest and make a child of every full-grown man. To bear such discipline aright, they needed far more humility than they possessed. More self-abandonment and more devotion, a will surrendered and a heart at rest. And so they murmured very often. Their sullen hearts rebelled against the light, and had not God been strong and very patient, they never would have found their way aright. Now these things happened to them for samples. We find them written for our learning here. O Israel, Israel, how can I condemn thee? Thy condemnations were my own, I fear. Yet, my Father, thou wilt not forsake me. O, do not answer any willful prayer. Subdue my rebel heart and make it willing to hearken to thy voice while tarrying here. How shall we find God's will today? A.W. Tozer suggests 4 things. First, a dedication to God's high honor. If you want to know the will of God, if I want to know the will of God, there must be that heart dedication to God's high honor. Second, there must be a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must not try to use our God for our own purposes. We must surrender our will to His wholly and completely. Else we cannot expect His guidance in our lives. If we willfully take our own way, He'll let us go. And how much we've suffered because we've done this again and again, haven't we? And so, three, we're to submit ourselves to God in joyous abandonment. And four, we're to believe that He is indeed guiding. Of course, there are choices we have to make. If God says no, then our choice should be no. If God says yes, then our choice should be yes. And sometimes He leaves us to ourselves to see what choices we might make. Whether we will consider His glory and honor in making that choice, or whether we will take our own selfish way. Yes, sometimes He absolutely leaves us on our own. Just like we used to sometimes with our children. They'd come to us and they'd say, "What shall I do? Shall I go to that party at school or not?" And we would say to them sometimes, "We'll leave the choice with you. You choose. You do what you think is best." "Yeah, but I know what you would want us to do." "Don't consider that. You consider what you consider to be best." We tried to teach them that they would have to make choices, and God is teaching us. Of course, we should never do that which God forbids in His Word. We don't need to ask for guidance there. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's final. So many times young people have come to me and said, "Yes, I want to marry him or her." And I've prayed about it and I believe that God would have me marry him or her, even though he's not saved and I am. That's flying right in the face of one of God's direct commands. And we deceive ourselves when we do that. And I've had those same young people come back to me, not many months afterwards, weeping and confessing that they'd made the wrong choice, and say, "Now what shall I do?" You know what I had to tell them? "You've made your choice. Stick with it. Stick with him the rest of the days of your life, and count on the grace of God to overrule and save him in due time." Isaiah 48, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." Corrie ten Boom said, "And shall I pray thee change thy will, O Father, until it is according unto mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, bend my human will with thine." Macduff wrote, "Plan not nor scheme, but calmly wait. His choice is best. While blind and erring is thy sight, his wisdom sees and judges right. So trust and rest. Strive not nor struggle. Thy poor might can never rest the meanest thing to serve thy will. All power is His alone. Be still and trust and rest. What do you fear? His wisdom reigns supreme, confess. His power is infinite. His love, thy deepest, fondest dreams above. So trust and rest. And a dear old man of God, when he was in his nineties, and still active for God, Henry Parsons Crowell, founder of the Quaker Oats Company, the Wyoming Hereford Ranch, and the Perfection Stove Company, and the one who put Moody Bible Institute on its feet and got it going, used to say when he was an old man, take your time. Take your time. Be sure to find out the will of God. I'd like to leave you with that this morning. Take your time. Let God guide you by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through this wilderness journey.